The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you for the good news that is ours to hold on to and proclaim, that you died for our sins and rose again. And would we hold that front of mind as we walk through these verses today? We love you and we need you, Jesus. And it's in your good and gracious name we pray. Amen. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness, as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, we're not going to go back and reread the previous passage, 3:1-6, that Jim Murphy, who was a guest communicator, one of our partner pastors who pastors a church in Iowa, so faithfully and thoughtfully and powerfully led us through. But because, especially because our section today begins with a therefore, we've got to orient ourselves kind of in the author's flow of thought. So over the course of these first couple of chapters in Hebrews, our author has a primary desire. And that is to encourage believers who are suffering and tempted to walk away from their faith in Jesus. Whatever the precise circumstances, he's writing to these folks to encourage them to persevere in their faith. And he holds up Jesus over and over and over again and says, look to Jesus. He's better than anyone and anything else. So as great as the angels are, Jesus is greater. The angels were mediators of the law, but the gospel message that Jesus brought was a better culminating word. Last week, verses 1-6, Moses was a faithful man. He was a faithful servant, but Jesus is better. He's the son who actually built God's house. So that is a very like Cliff Notes-y version of never really know how to say that. Is it somebody named Cliffs whose notes it was? Or is it a Cliff? Anyway, I think so. But that's a very high-level view of where we've been in the first 2.5 or so chapters of Hebrews. And I want you to just, for just a second, think implicit. In what we read last week from verses 1-6 of Hebrews 3 is the fact that our author holds up Moses and says he was faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. Now, it's not the primary point that our author was making, but it's there. And so if Moses is a positive example of what faithfulness to Yahweh looks like, what we just read in the second half of chapter 3 is the opposite side of that coin. Flip on the tape, be like Moses, don't be unfaithful like Israel in the wilderness. Now, as we start to work our way through these verses, I think it would be helpful to give us a sense, to like provide a bit of a sense of the structure of this passage, a little bit of a blueprint of how these verses are laid out, because as we do so, I think it helps us understand the heart of what our author is trying to get at. And so our passage today is framed like this. There are two repeated warnings from Psalm 95 using the phrase, "Do not harden your hearts." Warning against hardening your heart. And we see those in verses 8 and 15. And anytime something is repeated in Scripture, especially in such close succession, we should take note of it. And so these are going to kind of serve as the bookends for the primary emphasis that our author is trying to make here. That's paired with two commands, two imperatives that sit at the heart of these verses. And those two commands are in verse 12, take care. And then in verse 13, the word exhort. Exhort one another. So that's kind of the framework for our passage. And when we think about that, if we keep that frame in our minds, it gives us a sense of what our author's really driving at. What our author is primarily concerned with here is that his audience would be sure not to harden their hearts in unbelief. Don't turn away from your faith in Jesus, enticed by other things, enticed by the promise of no persecution, enticed by the things of this world, whatever it might be, so that you might persevere to the end. But how do they do that? How do they avoid hardening their hearts in unbelief in this way? Those two commands. Take care, be aware of what's going on in your own heart, and exhort one another. Participate in biblical community, encouraging others to keep running after Jesus too. So that's the structure that lets us know what our author is actually getting at. But now I want to go back and look at the details, starting with why exactly the example of the Israelites from Psalm 95 is front of mind for our author today. And that leads to kind of the first foundation post in the ground that we want to throw down this morning. And that's this. Learning from the mistakes of others can, in fact, strengthen our faith. Learning from the mistakes of others can, in fact, strengthen our faith. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about reveling in the failures of others. I'm simply saying that when we see that someone has tripped and fallen over a log in the path ahead of us, we should take care to note where the log is and go around it or over it. And that's what our author does here by bringing Psalm 95 into the picture. But I want to note something here before we get into Psalm 95. I just want you to notice the way that our author, he's done it before, he's going to do it again, the way that he talks about the role of Scripture in the lives of believers. Because in verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it is as if, he's doing this remarkable thing, where he's taking Scripture that was written hundreds of years earlier, and he's making it seem as if, because the Lord is faithful and alive, and this is his living and active word, as if the Lord is speaking to his people today. Take heed, pay attention, right now, listen and learn. So Psalm 95. As a whole, we're not going to read this whole psalm. We read through the pieces of it that our author pulls in, and he pulls in what he does for a reason. But in the portion that our author, like as a whole, it's this call to worship the Lord, simply. But in the portion that our author grabs and uses, it's a warning about the dangers of not worshiping Yahweh for who he is, not living in submission to him. And the wilderness generation, and we spent about a year with them last year as they were enslaved in Egypt and then brought into the wilderness by God, redeeming them from slavery, but then wandering for years and years and years. That generation is, throughout Scripture, held up as this paradigm of unfaithfulness. And in its warning, Psalm 95 refers to a couple of passages from Israel's time wandering around, their unfaithfulness, their rebellion. One of those passages is Exodus 17. We're not going to go there, but that's in the background. But the second passage that Psalm 95 pulls on, and we are going to go here, is Numbers 13 and 14. And this is the one that's especially important for our time in Hebrews. What is going on in Numbers 13 and 14? And why in the world does it mean so much to this warning that our author is giving the Hebrews hundreds and hundreds and the audience of Hebrews hundreds and hundreds of years later? So Numbers 13 and 14. People of Israel have been traveling through the wilderness for months and months and months. And now Israel is right on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And before all of the people enter into the promised land, do you remember what Moses does? He sends out the spies. Maybe in your mind, you've got the, like I do, I've got the flannel graph of that scene in my mind. For some reason, the little church that I grew up in just had obscenely large like grape clusters that were flannel graph that they like you could put up there to carry between the spies that they brought back to show to the people, this is the fruit of the land. That's what I remember when I think about Numbers 13 and 14 as a kid growing up. But Moses sends a dozen spies into the land and they come back. And do you remember what they report? They all talk about how fruitful it is. They all talk about how beautiful and lush and incredible it is, but 10 of the 12 fixate on the opposition. They fixate on the people. They're too big. Their cities are too well fortified. We cannot do this. We should turn around. Now, you've got two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who say, yes, the people are big. Yes, the cities are well fortified. Yes, it's going to mean struggle for us, but God has promised us this land. He'll be with us. Let's go. And the portion of Psalm 95 that our author uses in Hebrews 3 focuses on this unbelief and rebellion from the people. And I want to read for you the first 10 verses of Numbers 14, because I think it gives us a clear sense of what we can and should learn, what our author wants us to learn from them. Then all the congregation, this is Numbers 14, verse 1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" You know Exodus, that's not the first time they said that. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation, listen to how they responded. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Can you get a sense of why our author who in Hebrews, who's concerned with these Hebrew believers in Hebrews, why if he's concerned with them turning away from their faith in Jesus in unbelief, would go to this psalm and then go back even further to this event in the life of the people of Israel in the wilderness as an example of unbelief. What did the Israelites believe here? The report from the 10 spies about the dangers that were ahead of them. They hear about these large, strong cities filled with thousands of strong, warlike people, and then they look at themselves. We're a bunch of weary refugees. And even though we've won some battles since Egypt, we know deep down we are slaves far more than we are soldiers. And they didn't think about all the ways that Yahweh had proven his commitment to them, all of the ways that he had demonstrated his power over everything and everyone. They didn't choose to reflect on the night of the Passover or the parted sea or the pillar of fire. They didn't think about the Lord's miraculous provision for them in the wilderness through the quail or the manna or the water from the rock. They see the potential sorrow and suffering right ahead of them. And even though the Lord has promised them this land, they say, nope, this is too big. So this is the example of unbelief that the author of Hebrews holds up and says, take care that you are not like this. Learn from Israel on what not to do. And that leads us to the second foundation post that we need to put down here. And it is this: we must take care to examine our hearts for unbelief revealing itself in unfaithfulness. Now, I want to be really careful to clarify what our author is and isn't warning against here. Because we read and, you know, you hear phrases like evil, unbelieving heart, and that sounds terrifying and harsh. And there is real warning here. I would be doing us a disservice if I needlessly blunted the edge of what is a very real warning. I also don't want us to be terrified needlessly. I want my children to be appropriately fearful of the dangers of the road right in front of our house, because they could be harmed if they are thoughtful or thoughtless or careless around it. But I do not want them, every time they go outside, consumed with fear. I want them to be soberly aware of the danger and then play with joy as they hold on to that awareness. And the same is true here. So to put a point on it, I thought one commentator did a really helpful job of connecting the negative example of Israel in the wilderness with the present situation in Hebrews. And he said this, he said, unbelief was the fundamental cause of the wilderness generation's failure, and the audience is now at risk of the same error. As they were not experiencing deliverance from the sufferings they were facing, some of them may have been on the verge of losing their faith and being overcome by unbelief. So to be clear, our author isn't so much worried that these believers are going to wake up one morning and say, I don't think I believe in Jesus anymore. I don't think any of this is true. Now, mind you, that's not something he's in favor of. Right? He's against that. That is a bad thing. But I think our text lets us know that the movement toward unbelief is often a subtle downhill slide rather than a cliff's edge. And that seems clear based on what he says in verse 13, warning against the hardening of sin's deceitfulness. Tim Keller once wrote, I think we've got this on the screen, at the root of each and every sin and each and every problem is unbelief and a rejection of the gospel. And I don't think that's overstatement. Start with the case of Israel in Numbers 14. They were terrified of the people in the land who they thought, they were convinced, would destroy them. And that fear drove them to discard all thought of God's provision and faithfulness. In that moment, the report of the spies was thought, or was a deeper truth than God's promise to give them this land. And in our lives, at the heart of our sin, be it greed or anger or lust or worry, it is unbelief. We doubt God's provision. We doubt God's goodness. We fail to rehearse all of the ways that God has made good on his promises and proven himself faithful, and believe that if we don't assume control, God's not going to end up holding his end of the bargain. And slowly but surely, we become further entrenched, hardened in those small areas of unbelief that lead us to ask questions like, Lord, are you actually good? Can I really trust you? Are you who you say you are? And slowly we become blinded to what is actually true. So the call here is to take care, to examine our hearts for areas of unbelief. So think of areas of sin in your life as indicators that speak of an underlying unbelief, even if you wouldn't call it that. What are those things and what do they reveal? What lies about God are we holding on to? Or about ourselves, or about others, run a diagnostic, ask the Spirit of God to make those things evident. Do not ignore the check engine light. And that leads us to the third and final foundation post that we're gonna put down this morning. And because, like, all of this, like, it's a weighty thing. This is a real warning. This is a real call to, like, be aware of the lights on the dashboard in your car. But I'm so grateful that our author includes the second command, because the third foundation post that we got to put down is this: we need one another to persevere in our faith. Our author makes sure that we understand that following Jesus, persevering in our faith, isn't a solo sport. It's accomplished together. So yes, there's a call to individually take care and bear that responsibility, be aware of what's going on in here, but it is paired with a corporate call to exhort one another. We don't do this alone. I've said this before, and I don't remember who said it, so somebody please forgive me for stealing your quote, but there's no category in Scripture for an isolated Christian. None. Because we all have blind spots. We all have times when we are holding on to unbelief, and we need one another to help carry the burdens of life and to remember together what is true and to call one another back home. We talk about biblical community here at Summit as the reality of our lives being shaped by enjoying God with others. Community isn't just a buffet of maybe connecting with people when it's convenient. It seems that according to our author here in Hebrews, it is vital for our spiritual health. So when we invite you to participate in community, be it in Summit Disciple or life groups, to experience spiritual friendship, to even maybe taste that through Bible studies or ways that you get to know other folks, these are not means of self-justification for our existence or just another thing to add to your calendar. It is a means by which we are being invited into the kind of genuine connection that says, I know you and I love you, and where there are areas of unbelief, you do not have to remind yourself of truth alone. You do not have to carry that weight alone. Let me remind you of God's grace. Let me remind you of what is true. Let me bear that burden alongside you. You put your arm around me and we'll limp after Jesus together. We need one another to persevere in our faith. In just a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to practice this. And I'll explain more in just a second, but just to connect the dots, we're going to take the elements, but we're going to take the elements in conjunction with a corporate confession and assurance of faith, as a way to practice and participate in this thing that the author of Hebrews is inviting us into, being reminded that we are not alone. Now, before we get there, and before we wrap up, I need to address a challenge in this passage that's gonna continue to come up in our time in Hebrews. And if I can just like lay my cards on the table, when I realized that I was going to be teaching this passage, what I'm about to share with you is the reason why I internally groaned a little bit. Not because these things aren't true, but because I know how it felt in the past for me. And this is a challenge that's going to raise questions that are going to continue to come up throughout our time in Hebrews. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ." And then there's a word that none of us like. If, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, I was raised in a tradition, and maybe you were too, that made it abundantly clear that your salvation was a losable thing. I've used this illustration before. Like, I grew up with this image of my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in number two pencil. So if I had a bad week, or I thought back on the moment when I think Jesus maybe saved me, if I didn't say something precisely correct or whatever it was, well, that number two pencil has an eraser. And so it's the reason why I got saved a dozen times. It's the reason why I grew up scared to death of God as Father. And there's real tension here. Like, I don't want to like blunt the edge of something that's intended to be a loving, precise scalpel in the hands of our gracious Father. Because it's a real warning here. But I need you to know that I believe fully that the cumulative picture in Hebrews, in Scripture, is that those who are in Christ are His for eternity. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says that our salvation is kept in heaven for us, that we are being guarded not by our excellence, but by God's power for the salvation that is to be revealed. So we can rest in that. And we can heed this warning, this challenge, to avoid an empty and inactive faith. A faith that doesn't give a rip about who we are, how we live, or who we listen to. Our faith in Christ. Paul's going to say this. James is going to say this. All throughout the Scriptures, we hear this over and over again in different ways. Our faith in Christ must lead to faithfulness to Christ. Not perfection this side of eternity, but fruit. Faith without works is dead, Paul says. There are any number of places we could go in the scriptures to recognize the need for obedience and faithfulness to Jesus. But there's still this tension in Hebrews. That word if is still there. So what do we do with it? And because I need to trust others who say this better than me, I want to read for you something that I read this week. And it was a little bit of like a, oh, that's actually super helpful as we think about this, holding intention. This is what theologian George Guthrie said. He said, the author of Hebrews, Paul, you, I, every human being, we have limitations on what we can know about the spiritual condition of another person. And to some degree, we're dependent on an outward manifestation of spiritual realities. So these passages, in other words, speak of the limitations on human perspective when it comes to matters of salvation. So in 2 Corinthians 13:5a, Paul exhorts his readers, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. 1 John offers similar admonitions. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This is how we know him. This is 1 John 2. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The inner reality of one's relationship with God is manifested in outward action and gives assurance. The author of Hebrews, and this is helpful, the author of Hebrews cannot give unqualified assurance to those who are drifting away from God, that they indeed have a part in God's house or are sharers in Christ. But he addresses them collectively as believers, but realizes that some in the group may manifest a different reality as time goes on. Perseverance does not, hear this, it does not gain salvation, but demonstrates the reality that true salvation indeed has been inaugurated. If the end comes and a person is not in relationship with Christ, it means that the person had never truly become Christ's companion. Now, I know that we're holding in tension some things here that are, I don't know, just they're brain pretzels. Is God sovereign? Yes, absolutely. Even over our salvation? Yes, absolutely. And is this a real warning? Yes, absolutely. But I would continue to come back to what I said before I read that the cumulative weight of Scripture is an invitation to trust that God in heaven holds our salvation for us. So this isn't meant to exclusively be this fear-inducing thing in believers. This is an encouragement to sober watchfulness over our lives and our faith, and to faithful care by participating in biblical community, walking alongside our brothers and sisters saying, you can't do this alone, I can't do this alone, let's go. There's a word that pops up here several times, and it's a word that's gonna lead us to the table this morning. And it's the word, and it's a word, again, it's a word that I feel like I want to redeem a little bit, because growing up, this was fear-inducing. Don't walk out of here without rededicating your life to Christ, because who knows what bus might hit you on the road out there. But can we introduce it with a measure of hope and the gospel confidence that is available to us in Christ? The word today. It shows up in verse 7, it shows up in verse 13, it shows up in verse 15. Twice he's quoting it from Psalm 95, but our author wants to highlight the fact that right now, with this day, with this breath, this moment that we've been given, we are not promised tomorrow, we can acknowledge our unbelief, rehearse the good news of what is true for us in Christ, and receive God's grace that is freely extended to us because of his costly sacrifice. So here's what I want us to do. I want to invite you to stand. And in just a moment, We're going to play a song, and all who are in Christ are going to be invited to come to the table, whether you call Summit home or not. Go outside your pew, come take the elements, go back up the middle, and hold on to them. Because as you hold those elements, these tangible reminders, they're not actually the bread and the blood of Jesus. They are reminders of what God in Christ has done for us. The sure, sound, eternal hope that is ours because the God of the universe saw fit to redeem us by sending his son to die in our place, to conquer death, our fear of sin and Satan as he rose from the grave. That's what this represents for us. So we have these tangible reminders in our hands, and we are going to collectively acknowledge our unbelief through a corporate confession. It's going to be based on Psalm 23. And as we do so, we are going to be reminded that we are not alone. And then we're going to speak an assurance of faith. It's just scripture over one another. And then we'll take the elements as an exclamation point on all of that. We'll take the elements as a celebration of what is right and true, of all that is ours in Christ. We'll take the elements in joyful acknowledgement that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, knows us in full, loves us, and will love us for eternity. So all who know Jesus as their Savior, would you at this time, as the music plays, you can go ahead and play it, Abia, would you come and take the elements?
Questions I've carried are safe within your will, so I trust you even still.
Would you take just a moment and would you acknowledge to the Lord, what are those areas of unbelief in my life? What are those signs on the dashboard flashing to indicate? Now I would invite you to stand. And together, we're going to read this confession from Psalm 23. And I chose this one because I like the reminder that it's based on something that's a simple invitation to believe that the Lord is our shepherd. And so would you speak these words together? Lord, you are our shepherd, yet still we want. You promise us rest, but we refuse to be still. You are our righteousness, but we look to our own works. You are with us, but yet we still fear and do not trust your promises of protection and cower at our enemies. Lord, forgive us. Cause us to embrace your goodness and mercy, that we may truly believe that you will be with us all the days of our life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. And now, words of assurance of our pardon in Christ. And these aren't my words. These aren't words from some creed from a long time ago, as great as creeds are. This is simply the word of God spoken as a promise to us, his people. Would you speak it over one another and ourselves? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this promise, I hope. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true. And as a celebration of that truth and the hope that is ours, let's take these elements together. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Father, would you press the truth of the gospel deep into our hearts? Maybe our acknowledgement this morning is simply that of a terrified father from your gospels. "I believe, won't you help my unbelief?" Meet us where we are with reminders of your love and your grace. Help us to take seriously words of warning that you've given to us. And yet, would we not be consumed by things that should not cause us fear? You hold our hope. You are our life. Jesus, you are risen and reigning. Help us to be soberly aware and live in joyful obedience to you, Jesus. It's in your good name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.